as we see this second vision that John is given, this second vision that, as it were, serves to interpret the first vision in the earlier part of the chapter. John writes, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders asked me, 'These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?' I answered, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" So reads the words of the living God. Let's pray together, shall we? Our high and holy God, this service from start to finish is about You. It's not about us. We come to this place to set aside our preoccupations with ourselves and to give all of our efforts to You. And as we refer to this as a worship service, we acknowledge then that what we bring to this business is all that we are, our minds, our hearts, even our bodies. We ask now, O Lord and God, that You would empower the preaching of the Word, that in and of itself it would be an expression of worship. And we pray that You, O Spirit of God, would fall upon this congregation so that the Word of God, as it's declared, would be received and would elicit appropriate responses. I pray, O Lord and God, that this congregation would feel encouraged and strengthened and comforted and lifted up, strengthened to persevere. And I pray, O Lord and God, for those who were here this morning not knowing You, that, O Lord and God, it would be this text opened up by Your Spirit that would irresistibly draw men and women and boys and girls to Yourself. Because we readily acknowledge that unless the Spirit of God does this, no one will ever come. And so, Father, come, please, and have Your way with us. We love You. In Jesus' name, amen. What is a Christian? Revelation 7 has answered the question as follows. A Christian is the person upon whom all of the promises of God are fulfilled. A Christian is the person upon whom all of the promises of God are fulfilled. You must never regard yourself, my Christian friend, as an afterthought. in the mind of God, an afterthought in the purpose of God, in the plan of God, an unexpected stepchild who somehow at the last moment managed to get his name added to the will. Rather, you have been both the eternal object of God's affection and the predetermined target of His intention. From eternity past, you were ordained to be the one upon whom all of God's recorded promises would be fulfilled. An exhaustive list of promises, to be sure, which ultimately find their realization in the one great and ultimate promise. The promise of eternal life in all of its unspeakable blessedness. The promise of life forever in the new heaven and the new earth. For God so loved the world, Jesus tells us, that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. Heaven, my friends, is where the promise of eternal life is realized. But beyond that, heaven is the place where we will realize that God's performances outstrip His promises. It's where we will discover that fulfillment infinitely exceeds everything imagined in the promise. I'll never forget, beloved, something that Dr. Clowney said to me years ago. He said, Art, this is how God fulfills His promises. It's like a father who promises the gift of a train set to his son, and then on Christmas morning hands him the title deed to Southern Pacific Railroad. Heaven, to be sure, is the place where we will experience the realization of all the promises of God. But beyond that, my friends, it is where we will discover that God's performances outstrip His promises. That the Bible was right after all. That no eye has ever seen, no ear has ever heard, no mind has ever conceived of the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. But of course, you see, the extent to which a Christian feels joy about all of this is in large measure determined by his preoccupation with it. It's a characteristic common to human experience that we all know to be true. Our affections follow our attentions. There's an old early American spiritual that goes like this. Everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. That's true. But the converse is what concerns me this morning. Everybody going there ain't talking about it. Now, of course, we've all been fed the line that to be too heavenly minded means to be of no earthly good. But quite frankly, my friends, the testimony of the Bible seems to suggest the very opposite. As a specific term all by itself, if you want to think in these kind of categories, heaven is mentioned 434 times. The plural heavens is mentioned 179 times. The phrase heavenly places 5 times. And so on 618 occasions then, the Bible speaks of heaven in the most straightforward of terms. And that doesn't begin to include all the literary images used to speak of heaven. Paradise, the New Jerusalem, Abraham's bosom, the holy city, the tabernacle of God, the Father's house. The Bible speaks of heaven as our home, our country, our reward, our treasure, our hope. And so without apology, you see, without qualification, without the slightest fear of breeding irrelevance or escapism, the Bible unashamedly speaks of heaven as a recurring theme. In fact, C.S. Lewis has said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for this present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is because Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. G.I. Packer adds, lack of long, strong thinking about our promised hope of glory is a major cause of our plodding, lackluster lifestyle. It is the heavenly Christian that is the lively Christian. We run so slowly and strive so lazily because we so little mind the prize. During his journey toward the celestial city, Christian is asked by one of his companions, "When do you find yourself in your most wholesome and most vigorous spiritual state?" To which Christian responds, "When I think of the place to which I am going." The anticipation of heaven is an animating force within the heart of the child of God. And why is this so, beloved? Because heaven is where we will experience the realization of all of the promises of God. It's where we will discover that God's performances, in fact, outstrip His promises. Do you realize, friends, that the full experience of heaven comes to us in three distinct phases? In the first place, the Bible speaks of heaven in its immediate phase. That is to say, heaven is not merely the destiny into which the Christian enters at the moment of death. To the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ, heaven, in a manner of speaking, enters into the Christian. Have you ever been struck by the nowness of heaven, particularly as you read the Gospels? The immediacy of heaven? It's plainly evident in the preaching of John the Baptist. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." It was equally plain in the preaching of Jesus. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." When Jesus dispatches His disciples to go out and preach, these were His instructions. "As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near." In the New Age, heaven is not regarded as a thing to be anticipated in the far-off future, but an experience that is near, that is imminent, beloved, that is upon us. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't mean to steal anything away from you. In all of its glorious fullness, heaven is a reality that is yet ahead of us. At the same time, however, you must appreciate that when a person is given God's gift of salvation in Jesus Christ, he has been given the first installment of heaven. And this is why, you see, then, the Gospel of John steadily refers to eternal life, not primarily as the Christian's expectation for the future, but as the very possession and experience of the Christian here and now. Yes, the Christian is someone who will one day go to heaven. What is equally true, however, is that a Christian is someone to whom heaven has already come. And maybe, dear friends, you know, this is the question we need to be asking people. Not, upon your death will you go to heaven, but rather, during this your life, has heaven come to you? Because the fact is, no person will ever enter into heaven who has not first had heaven enter into him. It's what we might call the immediate phase of heaven. But there is a second phase to the full experience of heaven. We could refer to it as the intermediate phase of heaven. And my guess is, friends, when most Christians think of heaven, this is what most frequently comes to mind. It's what happens to a Christian at the moment, the occasion of his death. His body is disposed of in any number of ways, but the immaterial part of who he is, his soul, as it were, is immediately ushered into the presence of Jesus Christ. And so Paul said it quite frankly, we would prefer to be away from the body and to be at home with the Lord. No concept of soul sleep in the mind of Paul. No thoughts of purgatory in the mind of Paul. Rather that at the moment of death, the immaterial dimension of the Christian is immediately taken into heaven and ushered into the intimate presence of Jesus Christ. And though the holiest of all angels scrutinize him through and through, not the slightest blemish or imperfection can be found. Why? He's been made perfect. He's been made holy. Without sin, without mar, without blemish. But even at that point, friends, the full and final experience of heaven has not been realized. You see, my friends, it has always been the purpose of God to save you as He created you. as a fully functioning human being, not as a bodiless ghost. Your body is not the prison house of your soul. It is one component of your full humanity that Jesus died to save. And this, you see, then, is what defines the third and ultimate phase of heaven, the resurrection of your body. In other words, heaven will not be experienced in all of its fullness, in all of its glory, until the day of resurrection arrives, when you will be given a perfect body to correspond to your perfect soul. Only then, at that moment, beloved, will you know the full orbed meaning of the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. You say, well, what is this body like? Well, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that it will be imperishable, that it will be glorious, that it will be powerful, that it will be spiritual. You say, well, can you be any more definitive than that? Well, in another place, Paul helps us. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Do you realize this, dear friends? The resurrected body of Jesus Christ is the prototype of what yours will one day be. And on that day, you see, the experience of heaven in all of its promised fullness will be realized. Christians will find themselves to be the people upon whom all of the promises of God are fulfilled. And in fact, they will discover that God's performances outstrip His promises. Now I ask you, is such a thing irrelevant to your present life and circumstances? It is the obvious conviction of the Apostle John that a vision of your promised future in heaven is indispensable to your perseverance as Christians. It's why, you see, he supplies these struggling Christians in Asia Minor with this proleptic vision of their own eternity. Peter Kreeft has rightly said, otherworldliness is escapism only if there is no other world. If there is, it is worldliness that is escapism. And it's precisely what John knows to be true right here. For all of the ferocity we may face as Christians during this present age of tribulation, there is a future destiny that awaits us, brothers and sisters, that is as secure right now as it will ever be. A destiny that will reveal us to be the people upon whom all of the promises of God are fulfilled. A destiny in which God's performances will prove to outstrip His promises. Now, what does John see in this vision of heaven? He sees a great multitude of people, as we've discovered. In the first part of verse 9, their identity is articulated. In the second half of verse 9 through verse 12, their activity is observed. Now, in verses 13 through 17, their destiny is described. But in keeping with this paragraph, my friends, I want us to ask of it two questions. The first for this morning, and the second for next Lord's Day. Firstly, why are these people in heaven? We've seen who they are. We've seen what they do. But why are they there? And the second question for next week, what is the nature of their existence in that place? What's it like for them? What do they experience there? Well, to begin with then, why are these people in heaven? Or to state it a bit more precisely, what is the basis of the church's presence in heaven? Why are we there? Let me make it even more pointed and direct. Why are you there? Why are you among this multitude? In effect, it's the very question John himself is made to contend with. Verse 13. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes." He was introduced to this group of people back in verse 9. They were wearing white robes. "These in white robes, John, who are they? And where did they come from?" Now the question here, beloved, is quite obviously rhetorical in nature. The elder himself knows the answer to this question, as will immediately become evident. What's more, he knows that John does not know the answer to the question. And so he asks it, you see, not for John's benefit, but for his own, but for John's. It's a pedagogical device, you see. It's a method of teaching that engages the learner so as to increase the impact of the information being communicated. It's a style that's very common in apocalyptic literature. For example, Ezekiel is brought into a valley that is filled with dry bones. What a strange apocalyptic vision. And he's asked, "Can these bones live?" Now the Spirit of God is the one who asks Ezekiel this question, and so we know that he's not seeking to acquire information that he didn't already possess, rather to engage Ezekiel. "Can these bones live?" And Ezekiel responds by saying, "Sovereign Lord, you alone know." Now, at that moment, you see, he's a more acute listener. He's engaged. He's locked on. He's there. And that's what's going on here. "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." The elder asks the question because he wants to supply John with the answer. And to be a bit more precise, look at it. Two questions are being asked. Who are they? And where did they come from? Now, look at the two-part answer. And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation." That answers the second question, doesn't it? Where did they come from? These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. Notice the next part of the answer. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This answers the first question. Who are they? Answer, those who have laundered their dirty clothing in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now friends, before we unpack what this means, please focus your attention now on what is undoubtedly the single most illuminating word in this passage, the most telling word in this whole thing, and that is the first word of verse 15, therefore. You need to circle that word, if not on your Bible, then certainly in your mind. Therefore, it can be translated, for this reason, or because of this. It functions, you see, as a kind of pivot, a hinge that swings us from verses 13 and 14 into 15, 16, and 17. In other words, the purpose of the therefore is to show us that the eternal blessedness experienced by the people of God in heaven, as set forth in verses 15, 16, 17, is altogether based upon, dependent upon, grounded upon, requisite upon what has been said to be true about them in verse 14. Everything hangs on the therefore. You see, the elder wants John to know why these people are experiencing the full benefits of eternal life. And for one, he says, they have come out of the great tribulation. I'm going to ask you, beloved, now, to set aside your culturally shaped lenses. I still see these charts in my sleep. The idea here is they have endured the age of tribulation, persevering in faithful testimony to Jesus Christ. Now this phrase, my friends, the great tribulation, is not a technical term referring to the period of time just prior to the return of Jesus Christ. I plead with you to understand this in its scriptural context. In the only other place where this phrase is used outside of the Revelation, that is the discourse of Jesus on the Mount of Olives, the Great Tribulation refers to the entire period between the first and second comings of Jesus Christ. And it is a development of Daniel chapter 11 and 12, which speaks of the persecution of the people of God in the last days. And what is the last days? That period of time inaugurated by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I would remind you that in chapter 1, John has already referred to himself as a fellow participant in this age of tribulation. At the very moment that John is writing this letter, these Christians are suffering persecution, Christians are being martyred, more are to be imprisoned, more are to be killed for their allegiance to Jesus Christ. They are enduring tribulation. I will say to you over and over and over again before we bring this business to a close, my friends, I said it to you at the very outset last January, never lose sight of the fact that this book is first and foremost a letter written to address a specific situation of these Asia Minor Christians. Some of whom are facing overt persecution, others who are facing religious compromise, others who are facing materialistic seduction. But in every case, they are all facing the pressure to renounce their allegiance to and testimony to Jesus Christ. They are enduring the great tribulation. The assault of the enemy, this tribulation is, to undermine the testimony of Christians to Jesus Christ in all of its variegated and manifold expressions. My dear friends, when Jesus Christ plants His flag, or better, wherever Jesus Christ plants His flag, so too the Antichrist will seek to plant His. And so Jesus, you see, says to His disciples by way of anticipation, John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. Paul and Barnabas say to the new Christians in Antioch, lest they somehow have some false perception that we will be exempted from tribulation, we must go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. And how universal will this be? Paul tells us, 2 Timothy 3:12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will endure tribulation. The fact is, dear friends, 23 times Paul uses the word thlipsis, tribulation. 21 of them clearly refer to present reality. Would any of us be so insensitive as to suggest that our brothers and sisters in Nigeria have yet to experience the Great Tribulation? You're going to go there and say, you know what, you're going to be exempted from tribulation. That's exactly what American evangelicalism is saying. It's no accident, beloved. The doctrines grow up in cultural context, you understand? It's no accident that the view that many of us here have been raised with, the idea that the Great Tribulation is an event way off in the future that will only occur after the church has first been raptured, is a viewpoint that was invented in the late 19th and early 20th centuries and has been kept exclusively confined to the United States. That tells you something. We've allowed our exemption from overt persecution to cause us to think that the church will never undergo tribulation. We've arrogantly and ignorantly interpreted the entire church's experience through the grid of our own. What's ironic is that we have not been exempt from the assaults of the enemy. It's just that they've come at us in more subtle forms. The form of religious compromise, the form of materialistic seduction, issues that these guys were dealing with as well. It reminds me, my friends, of what John says in his first epistle, this same John. He says, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. Were there Antichrists then? Yes. Have there been Antichrists since? Yes. Are there Antichrists now? Yes. Does all of this preclude the coming of a final Antichrist? No. Were the Christians of Asia Minor facing a real beast? Chapter 13? Yes. Have Christians throughout the centuries been confronted with such beasts? Yes. Are there such beasts in our own day? Yes. Does all of this preclude the coming of a final beast? No. And the same thing, my friends, you see, is very true when we talk about this age defined as the Great Tribulation. Were these Asia Minor Christians feeling the effects of living in this epoch of tribulation? Pressures to compromise their allegiance to Jesus Christ? Yes. Have Christians throughout the ages experienced the effects of living in this age of tribulation? Yes. Are Christians today experiencing the consequences of life in the tribulation? Yes! Do you feel the pressure to compromise your allegiance to Jesus Christ in order to better get along in this world? To make more money? To not offend your neighbors? To climb the corporate ladder? To be regarded as politically correct, culturally informed, intellectually sophisticated? Of course you do, and so do I! Does that preclude a final expression of tribulation? No. Are you getting the point? The entire age between the two advents of Jesus Christ is the age of the Great Tribulation. And therefore, when the elder that the crowd he sees in heaven is defined as those who have come out of the Great Tribulation, he is referring to all Christians of all time who have persevered in faithful testimony to Jesus Christ, regardless of whatever form of tribulation Providence has brought their way. It is the fulfillment of what Jesus himself says in the Gospels. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Paul states the same thing negatively. If we disown him, he will disown us. Not quite pray a prayer and come forward, huh? This here is the picture in eternity of those who throughout this entire age of tribulation stood firm in their allegiance to Jesus Christ. You say, well, Art, this sounds an awful lot like salvation by works, that these people make it to heaven because of their efforts to persevere. Yes, they make it to heaven because they persevere. It's precisely what Jesus said. He who stands firm to the end will be saved. The question is, why do they persevere? Have you already forgotten the first vision? They persevere because God preserves. They persevere because God has sealed them for eternity. Because God has marked them out as belonging to Him. It's not salvation by works. It's as it always is. Salvation by grace. That because of God, they will forever belong to God. Why are these people experiencing the full and ineffable benefits of eternal life? Using the language of chapters 2 and 3 and the letters to the churches, it's because they have overcome. As stated here, they've endured tribulation and maintain their faithful witness to Jesus Christ. But there is a second reason. They're in heaven. You may recall, friends, that earlier in this vision, John took note of something for which, at the time, no explanation was given. He sees the complete people of God in heaven, verse 9, wearing white robes. Why white robes? How did they get that way? What do they mean? The answer to those lingering questions, previously withheld, is now supplied. Because in part it serves to establish the basis upon which the people of God experience the benefits of eternal life in all of its fullness. Who are they and where did they come from? These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. Watch now. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, my friends, as we have seen again and again and again, so much of the imagery that we see in the Revelation can only be fully appreciated when it is understood in relationship to its Old Testament antecedents. In the Old Testament, filthy clothing is used on occasion to illustrate sinfulness. For example, you know that passage, the prophet Isaiah compares the righteous deeds of Israel to filthy rags, polluted garments, dirty clothes. In the apocalyptic book of Zechariah, we see a man named Joshua, the high priest, standing clothed in filthy rags, symbolizing the pollution of Israel, now exiled in Babylonian captivity. But then, suddenly, at the word of the angel of Yahweh, a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ, his polluted clothes are removed and replaced by spotless garments as a sign of the cleansing God would ultimately provide for his people. And you see, my friends, this is what is behind the parable that Jesus tells about the wedding banquet. Remember, king gives a wedding banquet for his son? And when the king himself finally arrives at the wedding hall, he takes note of a man who's not wearing the proper clothes. So what does the king do? He gives word to his attendants, who summarily bind the improperly dressed man hand and foot, throw him out into the darkness, that place Jesus goes on to define, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, as we come to the full light of New Testament revelation, we understand the means by which a human being defiled by sin can be made pure. And right here you see in a striking paradox, in something that's oxymoronic, it's a contradiction. The elder tells John that the garments of these Christians have been whitened in blood. What a reversal of the natural way we tend to think of things. Blood notoriously stains that which is white. This blood, however, the blood of this Lamb, whitens. It purifies. It makes clean. The writer of Hebrews says, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonial unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. Elsewhere he says, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Perhaps it is the Apostle John himself who states it most simply in his first epistle, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, purifies us from all sin. The Lamb's blood doesn't stain. It removes the stain. It purifies. It whitens. Why this emphasis here? Because of where the vision's headed. Because of what's to come. Don't forget the therefore. Let me see if I can illustrate. You remember that scene at the foot of Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 19? The Exodus out of Egypt has occurred. Deliverance through the Red Sea has taken place. And now the people of God find themselves at Mount Sinai. And it is there that the ultimate intention behind the Exodus is made clear. God has delivered them for the purpose of entering into an intimate relationship with Him. Sinai was the rendezvous point. Sinai was the place where intimacy was to be consummated. Dr. Clowney has said to us, Sinai was the trysting spot. In other words, salvation has been accomplished by God for the purpose of now establishing intimacy with God. That's where the consummation was to occur, beloved. And so you remember what God says to Moses? Have the people surround the mountain. Don't let them touch it, but have them surround it. I'm going to come down upon it. But before I do, before I can enter into a covenant relationship with those people, Moses, make them wash their clothes. What an image. In other words, fellowship with God is dependent upon purification. And that, you see, beloved, is what is in view right here. It's the fulfillment of everything Sinai foreshadowed. The establishment of eternal relationship of intimacy with God, verse 15, we'll see that next time, depended upon one prerequisite, verse 14, purification from everything that defiles. And my dear friends, lest there be any confusion in your minds, this effectual purification can only be found in one source. And that is the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Are you desirous of intimacy with God? Are you seeking this morning for the way to heaven? Are you longing for all of the glorious blessedness that will characterize eternal life? Then you must launder your dirty life in the blood of the Lamb. You must do what these Christians have done. Look at it. They have washed their robes. They have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They have done these things. They have availed themselves of what God has provided in Jesus. They are in heaven, my friends, not because their parents washed them, not because a pastor washed them, not because a church washed them, not because a Christian school washed them. They are in heaven, each one of them, because they themselves appropriated the cleansing provision of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Just as I am, without one plea, but that my blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come. O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot. O Lamb of God, I come. Why are these people in heaven? Now the final chapter of the Revelation makes it clear beyond all doubt. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life. And what will they find when they enter into the gates of that city? We'll see it next Lord's Day. Pleasures at the right hand of God forevermore. Performances that infinitely outstrip even the most extravagant of promises. In the darkening twilight of a spring evening, a father came home from work. And he found, seated on the front porch of his house, his young son, with both of his hands extended upward, holding on to a taut piece of string. "What are you doing, son?" the father asked. "Flying my kite, Dad." "But it's too dark," the father said. "I can't even see your kite. I'm sure you can't see it either." "Oh, I know, Dad," responded the boy. "I can't see it. But I know it's there because I feel the tug." And that, my friends, is the sentiment of the true Christian, the person that God is preparing for heaven. He can't see it yet, but he feels the tug. Last Sunday when I drove home, on the heels of this look at worship in the prior verses, I said to myself, I can't get there soon enough. I can't wait for that, to be a part of that. It's the tug, you see? The tug of heaven's beauty. The tug of heaven's fellowship, the tug of heaven's worship, the tug of heaven's happiness, the tug of heaven's provisions, but more importantly than anything else, beloved, the tug of heaven's Lamb, the one whose blood makes us fit for that place. May I ask you this morning, do you feel the tug? Do you feel the tug? The holy allure? The pull? The constraint? Are you on your way to heaven? You say, how can I know the answer to that question? Has heaven come to you? Has the Lamb purified you? Have you laundered your dirty life in the blood of this Lamb? There's an old hymn, the first verse of which sings like this. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. There is no heaven without this. It's what the therefore is there for. Let's bow our heads together, shall we?